You would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, and I've never heard a passage, a sermon from this passage that I'm going to be looking at this morning. Perhaps you haven't either, but the Lord has some powerful truths for us here in Isaiah chapter 8. And before we get into the text, just a few prayer requests I want to remind you of. Jean Thacker has asked prayer for her brother. He's been hospitalized with congestive heart failure and not expected to be around here much longer. He's going to depart. So we need to pray for Carol, Jean's brother. And also, I think it's important for us to be in prayer for those in Israel. If you watch the news at all, there's been some recent attacks. One of the Israeli jets went down. And we've been told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we need to pray that God might bless with peace in that land. And join with me as we pray, and then we'll read this portion of God's word. Father, we do look to you to attend to us. And as Dan said, pray that your word would be unfolded to us, that we would have enlightenment by your Spirit's work in our hearts, that we might understand these truths, that they would be an encouragement to us and equip us for what we've been singing about. That when the enemy comes, when darkness seems to surround us, that we would have no fear because we know you. And like those that Daniel prophesied, someday when the prince of darkness will be so powerfully working through the man of sin, the people who know God will do valiantly. And Lord, we would ask that that you would do that in us in days of darkness and difficulty, that we would be people who walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, we thank you that you're the one who heals and that we can cry out to you and intercede for Carol this morning. And we do pray that you would attend to him. Lord, if there's any doubt about his eternal destiny, that he might turn and gaze upon the Lord Jesus and put his faith in Christ as his Savior. And Lord, for those in harm's way in the Middle East, Lord, it seems like a perpetual battle has been going on there for centuries and centuries. Those who would seek to exterminate your chosen people. And so, Lord, we do pray for your protection. We do ask for peace. We ask that you would expose the plots of evil people and that they might be thwarted. And Lord, we're thankful for what you're going to do in our lives this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I know you just got seated, but would you stand with me in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16? In honor of God's word, you can follow along as I read this portion. Isaiah 8, 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish. And they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Skip down to verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. May God bless our time in this word this morning. You may be seated. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you probably need a refresher just to remind you of the context of this message. This is a rather extensive message that Isaiah spoke to the king of Judah at this time. The year is about 735 BC. For those of you that are history buffs, you probably want to take some notes. You'd enjoy delving deeper into the historical background of this text. But Judah at that time was the southern portion of the land given to God's people. And you remember the kingdom split and the 10 tribes up in the north called Israel, and Judah was in the south. Well, Judah was being threatened by a couple of nations. Aram, or modern-day Syria, had joined forces with Israel in the north, and they were threatening. They had already made some incursions into the land. They'd killed hundreds of thousands of people, had been slaughtered and taken into captive. And so this was a real threat. Now, when you think of the threats that come to your life, we don't have anything like that. And so it's hard for us to compare what they were faced with. I mean, bullets were whizzing over their heads and through their windows, and it was like they were living in Chicago or Detroit or something. Worse than that. The reality of them being overrun as these two nations formed an alliance were gathering their armies to invade the southern kingdom of Judah. And another power at the time was Assyria, and for you it would be facing me if this were a map: Judah, Israel, and Aram. And then Assyria, based in Nineveh, was the rising world military power. They were the most wicked, ruthless, brutal war machine that history perhaps has ever known. They were the ones, as I've shared with you in the past, they were the ones who invented crucifixion and how to torture their victims. They would flay them alive, they would behead, they would gouge out eyes, cut off limbs. They loved to torture their victims. Very brutal, brutal kind of warfare that was taking place. And you remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Ahaz thought, well, I know what I'll do. I've got this threat from the north that's very immediate. I will turn to the Assyrians, and they will be able to flank these armies that are gathering against me. And I will give them some resources. I'll pay them off so that they will protect me from this threat. And so he called up, might have texted, the king of Assyria. His name was Tiglath-Pileser. Just call him TP. TP, he said, hey, can you come to my aid? TP says, it's going to cost you. And we find in the scriptures that Ahaz got all of the princes to pool their resources. He raided his own bank accounts. Plus, he went to the temple. He cut off all the gold and cut up the furnitures of the temple, took all the gold and silver out of the temple and sent it off to the king of Assyria so that he could be protected. Now, having said that, we're a little bit ahead of ourselves, because this is the message that Isaiah came to Ahaz when he was first threatened. And the decision was, where is Ahaz going to turn? Is he going to turn for help from his own military forces? Is he going to turn to Assyria for help? These things were all temptations to this young man. And Isaiah comes to him with this lengthy message here. And we're told in 2 Chronicles what he eventually did. He sent to the kings of Assyria for help. And not only were the Israel and Aram attacking him from the north, but there were incursions from the Moabites and the Philistines from the west and the south. The Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah, and he was very unfaithful to the Lord. This was a man who never did come to trust the Lord, a wicked, wicked man in all the history of leadership in Judah. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. The very one that he put his trust in turned on Judah in the end and brought great destruction to him and his wealth. And I was reminded in reading this and thinking about this famous quote from a famous pastor, Ravi Zacharias: sin will take you farther than you want to go, it will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And that was the end for Ahaz. But here, this predates all of this destruction and this disappointment. And Isaiah is trying to turn him to put his trust in the Lord. This is a clear message from Isaiah that God's people are to be different. Look at verse 12 of this chapter. Isaiah was told by the Lord, you're not to say it as a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. God came to Isaiah and said, Isaiah, you're to be different. In the midst of all this fear and all this, the people are saying there's a conspiracy. Our government is paying money to our enemies, and we're trying to appease all these enemies to try and protect ourselves. You're to be different. You're to be calm and confident and trusting in the Lord your God. You know, some of us can relate to various fears that come our way. I was reminded of an experience that someone shared with me not too long ago. He had started drinking years before this experience, and started drinking heavier and heavier and became a functioning alcoholic. And each night he would drink until he would just drink himself into a stupor and fall asleep. And the next morning it was kind of starting all over again. Well, this accumulation of that lifestyle eventually led him to a very, very dark, dark place. And he said, I woke up in a basement in the dark, close to death. I felt like I was just right on the verge of death. And I had no idea how long I'd been there, and I had no idea how I even got there because of the alcohol and the oblivion that it brought to him. He said it was in that darkness, in that very dark place, that he realized, I've got to get some help. This is going to kill me. Just sitting here during the worship time, I was thinking about another experience. A grandmother came to me and she said, would you be willing to talk to my grandson? He has serious, serious problems. He was only 16 years of age. And I said, yeah, I'd be glad to help if I can. And he came to my office, and he was dressed completely in black. Black shoes, black socks, black pants, black shirt, dyed his hair black. He had some hideous rings on each finger of demonic creatures, appearance of creatures, and I'm not sure, but I think he probably had on black underwear because his whole life was dark, black. And he began to share with me that he was got involved in magical witchcraft kind of stuff and worshiping false gods. And over the course of several counseling sessions, he finally admitted that he was living in terrible fear of what these gods said they would do to him if he ever tried to renounce them. He had taken a butcher knife and held his grandmother to the floor. He had tremendous hatred for life. I found that his father had abandoned him when he was, I don't think he had ever met his father. His mother basically left him with his grandmother to be raised, and I'm sure that had a lot to begin this path towards darkness. He was in a terribly dark, dark place, close to death. When I think of the darkness in our lives and the things that cause us to fear, I think of that which we fear the future. We don't know if we're going to have enough provisions. Those are the things that God says, don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough worries for today. God cares for the flowers and the birds, and he'll take care of you. But we have a tendency to worry about tomorrow. We have a tendency to worry about our finances. We have a tendency to worry about our health. We have a tendency to worry about death. Some of you, you don't like to even think about it. My last breath. And then what? And because you fear that, you don't even like the pastor to even mention that. But it's coming, unless the Lord comes first. What will that be like? The fear of the unknown. A lot of people fear for their children or their grandchildren because of the darkness that's around them and maybe the friends that they hang with. Maybe you fear what other people will say about you or have said about you. And a couple of weeks ago I said, well, maybe you fear being exposed for what's secretly going on in your life, that someday the truth's going to be made known about you. And you fear that. There's lots of things that can bring darkness and fear and foreboding into a life. And this passage reminds me of God's truth that we are to be different. Maybe you've been greatly hurt, maybe disappointed, maybe abandoned, and there's a lot of fear. You don't know what the future looks like, but God's people are to be different. In verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Rather than turn to other stuff, look to the Lord. And that's really what this challenge is. This is, in a nutshell, that's what the message is for King Ahaz in being threatened by all of these forces around him. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago, not only Ahaz was feeling threatened, but all the people in Jerusalem, it says their hearts trembled like the leaves in the forest. They were just trembling because of the threats around them. And in chapter 7, if you remember, I challenge you, we're to live by faith, we're to walk by faith. The Christian life begins by faith, it's to be lived out by faith. And the Lord had given Ahaz a sign. He said, a child is going to be born. This virgin will bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with you. And so there was a young maiden at the time that Ahaz knew, and Isaiah predicted, this is going to be a sign for you, that God is the one that you should put your trust. And he predicted the sex of the child, he predicted the name of the child, and he said, before that child hits puberty, these threats to the north, Israel and Aram, will be destroyed. That was unfolded. It should have been a clear sign to Ahaz to trust in the Lord. And so it is in this context that we continue here in chapter 8. And I want you to see the curse that comes from unbelief. This was the curse that came to Ahaz. This is the curse that comes to people who refuse to put their trust in the Lord today. He says, bind up this testimony and seal the law among my disciples. Now, the testimony is God's oath to us. It's his promise. It's his word that he's given to us. And the law is concerning his standards and is found in what most of you hold in your hands this morning, the law and the testimony. It is God's promise to you. It is his standard for what he has called us how to live. And the people in Judah were mostly ignoring God's word. If You remember from chapter 6, the Lord said, Isaiah, I'm calling you to preach this message to a people who are hard-hearted. Their ears will be plugged up. They won't want to listen to you, but keep on preaching. And so for the most part, the people that Isaiah spoke to did not believe. They heard, but they really didn't hear. They didn't accept it as true. They were stiff-necked. And because of their resistance to the prophet, we're told here that the word would be bound by the select few of disciples. It means that it would be cherished by a few, by Isaiah and those who really believed in the Lord. They would hold on to the law and the testimony. But most would scoff at it. And I want you to notice here in verse 17, Isaiah says, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to look to the Lord who's hiding his face. He's hiding his face from the people of Judah. Did you know that one of the most drastic, disastrous consequences of spurning the word of God and not coming to faith in God is that it will become harder and harder and harder to hear the voice of God. And I've titled this point, When God Goes Dark. And what I mean by that is not, I mean, God is light. He dwells in an inapproachable light. He is the light of the, he is always light with no imperfection. But what I'm talking about is kind of in the way we use this term in the military today. If you go dark, it means that suddenly all of your messages become encrypted so no one can understand. Or that you have radio silence where nobody can hear your communication. And there's a principle in Scripture that says exactly that, that sometimes God just goes dark. His word is no longer heard. It's confusing. It doesn't make any sense. It's an encryption for some people. They can't understand the communication that God makes known to those disciples who cherish, who hold on to, who seal up his word. You know, I've had people tell me, I'm really thankful for others praying for me, because when I pray, I have no assurance that God's going to hear me. Have you ever met someone like that? Maybe you're here this morning, and you would say, I have no confidence that God hears me, and I don't have any confidence that I really know God's will for my life or hear from him. A bumper sticker was seen which said, when God puts you on hold, don't hang up. And sometimes it feels like that. He just is silent. And maybe you're about ready to hang up because it's been such a long time that God has really spoke to you. But you need to notice here, God was trying to speak very loudly. He was being very, very clear to Ahaz. The Lord had given signs to Ahaz already that the Emmanuel child was coming. And everything about Isaiah was a powerful witness, a message. His life and his words were a message to King Ahaz and the people of Judah. So Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation, not Assyria, not any other military adventures and trying to defeat the armies of Israel or Aram, but the Lord is salvation. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you also remember that when Isaiah came to present this vision, he came with his son, Shear-Jashub. Remember that? Shear-Jashub, whose name means a remnant is going to survive this. It was a clear message. And here it says, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are their signs for you. Now, if you go back to the first part of chapter 8, we didn't have time to go through this verse by verse, but Isaiah had another child. And this child's name was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And Matt, there's a name for you to consider. You're expecting a little boy? You probably won't find that in the baby name books. Mahershalal Hashbaz. I feel sorry for this kid, but he probably couldn't spell his name until he was in junior high. But his name means swift as the booty. Speedy as the prey. That sounds like it'd be a good title for a grunge rock band song, doesn't it? It actually means that plunder is going to be taken quickly, and the armies of Assyria are going to sweep over Israel and Aram just with no opposition. They're not even going to have to stop to refuel or gather their troops. They're just going to sweep through and destroy the enemy. And Isaiah named his son to be a message to Ahaz. This is what's coming. Your enemies are going to be destroyed very swiftly. You don't have to worry about it. So Shear-Jashub, Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, these were signs to Ahaz. And in verse 4 of this chapter, he says, you know what, before my son Maher-Shalal Hashbaz can say mommy or daddy, all this is going to happen. So this was a clear message. God was trying to make it very, very clear. But the curse which Ahaz called down on his own head and which people call down upon themselves today is when they shut their ears and they grow stiff-necked to God's clear message to them. God's word is not heard so clearly the next time. And eventually it becomes garbled and then complete silence. And if God speaks to you and you choose to ignore it, when you tell God, speak to the hand, I don't want to hear this, sometimes he gives you what you want. And this had already happened in the north. That's what happened in Israel. That's why they had fallen so far away from God, and that's why they were about to be judged. Amos was a prophet that was sent from Judah up to Israel about 50 years before Isaiah. And Amos came to them and he warned them of this very thing. He said, days are coming. If you continue to spurn God and turn away from his clear message to you, I'm going to send a famine on the land. And it's not going to be a famine of your stuff in your refrigerator. It's going to be a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And it happened. It happened in Ahaz's life. It happened in Israel. And this has happened throughout history. You know, some have said this is what's happening in America, that many of the sermons that are being preached in pulpits today are all, they're called how-to sermons. How to raise your kids, how to fix your finances, how to fix relationships, how to overcome depression, how to be a success at work. And there's a common theme there, and it's all about you, isn't it? It's not about God. It's about what you want. It's very much man-centered. And the scriptures are profitable for those things. But there's something much more powerful, and that is that we are people that should be humbled before God and fearing him and honoring him with our lives no matter what happens to us. And if you don't hear the clear message, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't matter if you have a nice bank account. When you get to the end of your life's going to be a failure. We're to honor him and worship him no matter what the cost. Now, the Lord, Jesus, when he walked on earth, he often spoke in parables. And some people say, they're confusing. Well, a parable is not meant to confuse. It's meant to make something really clear, to just bring it down to your level. So a parable, literally, it means to cast something alongside something else. So he would take a spiritual truth, and it was kind of hard to understand, and he would take a truth that was easy to understand, like planting crops or harvesting crops. And he would say, this, that you know all about this. You know all about planting. And here's the spiritual truth so that you can understand. He made it very, very easy to understand. And some people still were baffled. It was like, this is all encrypted. We don't even know what he's talking about. And one day the disciples came to him and they said, Jesus, why do you teach in parables? And Jesus said to the one who has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away. And in the case of these people, they don't understand, and the truth is being taken away from them. God is like, it's all encrypted, the message is garbled, because the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you're going to keep on hearing, but you will not understand, for the heart of this people has become dull, and they have closed their eyes. So there's a stubbornness and unwillingness to accept truth, and if you approach God's truth that way, with a stubbornness, it won't make any sense. What is the great temptation when you feel surrounded by darkness and you don't hear the voice of God and you're not sure what to do? Not only does God go dark, but here we're reminded that the occult becomes tempting. Now you might say, Pastor, that's pretty serious accusation. People who don't believe, if they start down this road, they're going to end up in the occult. Well, the Bible indicates that's a great temptation for people. And that's what was happening, that it happened in Israel, and it was happening in Judah. God's people, who had heard the preaching and turned and stubbornly resisted it, started turning to all other kinds of voices out there. And Isaiah is telling Ahaz, you know, when people are telling you, you need to consult mediums and spiritists and try to contact the dead to find out how you're to live your life and how you're to govern this people, shouldn't you consult the living God? You know, the occult is the practice of using various means to discover secret, unseen mysteries. I mean, there's a whole spiritual world out there we can't see with these eyes. And people through the centuries have tried to discover what's out there. And so they use Ouija boards, they use palm reading, they use crystals, they use astrology, they use seances, they use drugs, they use incantations, even the spilling of guts of animals. How the guts landed on the ground. There were supposedly people that could read those. There was through meditation, through centering practices, through numerology, through casting of sticks, through magical spells, through tea leaves, through spirit guides, through mirror gazing, through decks of certain cards, through psychic hotlines. These are all part of the occult. And many of those things are prevalent and becoming more prevalent in our culture. Because as a people becomes more hard-hearted, more stubborn and resistant to the clear teaching of God's word, they gradually turn to those things. The word medium here is interesting. It means an empty water bottle. Now, in those days, they made them out of animal skins. And I think the idea there is that a medium was someone that would just empty himself of himself and ask someone from the spirit world to fill him. Dangerous stuff. dangerous stuff to open yourself to demonic influence like that. And spiritists, those literally they are people who try to know the unknown, to know the secret things, to know the things that only God knows. And through various means of the occult, they try to discover the unknown world. And Isaiah says these are people who whisper and mutter. And it's, you know, I'm not sure exactly what he had in mind there. It may be that they're like, we know the secret. If you listen to us, we have some magical arts here that can uncover these truths. Muttering may refer to the fact that there's often groans and incantations and repetitions and in these kinds of seances and trying to contact the spirit world. But it may mean that just that all they can do is and there's no wisdom there. There's no answers there. It's just a messed up communication. Now you might be thinking, I would never do that. I don't know how anybody could do that stuff. And one thing I determined, I shared this before, as a young boy, I determined I would always turn my eyes away from this stuff. There's something about it that even every week in the newspaper, every day in the newspaper, they'd have your astrological reading. I would never read it. Not even, I'd plug my ears if somebody would try to read it. So I didn't want to have any participation in that. And I would say that's a wise course of action. As I was thinking about this, I thought of King Saul. A man greatly blessed by God. A man, the Bible says that when he started his reign, he was the first king of Israel. Guess what was one of the first things he did? He removed all the mediums and spiritists from the land. He kicked them out. He said, get out of here. You can't have a shop here in any village in all of Israel. You're done. No business. But Saul was also a man who was very stubborn and determined to fulfill his will. And he began to stray early on in his reign as king and took things into his own hand and spurned God's word to him. The clear word of God to him, he said, no, I'm going to do my own thing. And guess what? When you come to the end of his life, he too was threatened, something very similar to what's going on here. He was surrounded by the Philistines. And on Mount Gilboa, his army was surrounded and they retreated to the high ground, and the Philistines kept encroaching on their ground and destroying more of Saul's army, and Saul was at the top. He could see what was happening. And he brought his family closest to him, his sons, and they were being wiped out. He knew this battle was coming, and he cried out to the Lord, and God's voice had grown silent. God did not respond to him and give him any information because he had spurned God for so long. And so before he went into that final battle, guess where he turned? He found a witch. The witch of Endor, he went to her house and sought out trying to contact the spirit world. And because of that, he brought death and destruction to his armed forces, his entire family, and his own life. His body was captured and desecrated. They drug his body and the bodies of his sons to a place called Bethshan. And it says they hung the bodies on the wall of a worship center for one of their false gods. The most humiliating thing that could ever happen to a king of Israel, a man who had been so blessed by God, his life ended in destruction, pain for all these families, and a mockery to the God that he supposedly served. Now, I've been to Beth Shan, and there's a hilltop there at this archaeological dig. They've uncovered the entire city there, but they say that is the place where they had the house of worship to this false god, and he was hung up there for everyone to see and mock the living God. God has clearly made all this stuff off limits. In the book of Leviticus, he told the people of Israel before they entered the land, I will turn against those who commit spiritual prostitution by putting their trust in mediums or in those who consult the spirits of the dead. I will cut them off from the community. So set yourselves apart to be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You're to be separated from that stuff. In Deuteronomy, it's repeated. This command, there shall not be found among you one who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. It's turning to the spiritual forces of wickedness for direction for your life. And it defiles a person. It defiles the land. So where do you go when life is a challenge? Isaiah says, Ahaz, you don't go to the spiritists and the mediums, but to the Word of God. You hear, you listen to the Word of God. When life is a challenge for you, where do you go? When life is a challenge, isn't that like every day for most of us? You need to be in the Word of God. And it says here, if these mediums and spiritists or the other voices in your life, Dr. Phil, whoever you listen to, I don't know, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have a little bit of wisdom. Is that what it says? It says no. They don't have any light. If they don't speak according to the truths here, it's because they don't have any. You know, a little bit of truth can get you in a lot of trouble, can't it? Can really twist and warp your life. But you need the whole counsel of God's word. You need God's truth to be what guides you. And that's what he says, Ahaz, you are really headed for disaster. The whole nation is headed for disaster. If you don't come to the word, if you don't put your trust in the word of God. I remember my pastor, I think it was my pastor when I was a teenager who first pointed this verse out to me. And it's been a good reminder over the years. Be a student of the Word of God. Study to show yourself approved of this. It is this word which will bring health to your soul in obedience to it. And you might be asking, well, why should I turn to an ancient book? Why should I trust these writings? These are just the words of man, aren't they? Let me give you four reasons why you should turn to the law and to the testimony. Number one, the Bible is accurate and true. In spite of all the different authors, about 40 different authors, there is a unity of instruction found in this. In spite of the fact that it was written over about a period of about 1,500 years, there's a unity and an accuracy about what is taught here. In spite of the fact that they deal with all kinds of real controversial subjects about life after death, about sin, about what constitutes sin, we can't even come to an agreement in our culture today in the state of Oregon about these things. But God's word is accurate and true and consistent. The archaeological expeditions of the last couple hundred years have really shown the historical, geographical accuracy of this record that we have. The Indiana Jones of the last century or two have uncovered about 5,000 copies of the New Testament that are in harmony. There are about 13,000 partial copies. So we have a reliable copy of the Word of God. Archaeologists have shown us that the Old Testament is accurate as well through the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. What was originally written is what you have essentially in your hands. It wasn't written in this language, probably, that you're reading today. But it's accurate translation that you have of God's word. What God delivered to the apostles is what you have before you today. I don't know if you knew this or not, but just from the correspondence that archaeologists have dug up, that means like you write a thank you note to someone and you put a verse on the end of it, or a Christmas card and you put a verse, and the letters that people wrote to each other back in the first several centuries, they can reconstruct the entire New Testament just from those copies. It's an amazing, the wealth of archaeological evidence that we have of the accuracy of God's word. You can go to Israel or Turkey or Greece and visit the sites where these events took place. You can visit the ruins of Petra and Caesarea and the synagogue in Capernaum. None of these sites are mythical. They're real historical sites. One of my favorite examples of the historical accuracy of the Bible is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. And in that chapter, it talks about the destruction, the fall of Babylon. And historians know all about that from all kinds of different historical records that they've uncovered. But for hundreds of years, there seemed to be a discrepancy, because in Daniel chapter 5, it says that the one who was sitting on the throne at the time in Babylon was a guy by the name of, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, there was no other evidence, any archaeological, any historical writings that they'd ever found where this guy was named. In fact, history books and all the historical records said there was another guy named Nabonidus that was on the throne at the time of the fall. Well, then in the 1850s, an archaeologist just happened to uncover some library where there is a history book that said Nabonidus was the king of Babylon at that date in history, but he decided to vacay in Arabia, and he left his son, Belshazzar, sitting on the throne. So for hundreds of years, they said, I'm not sure the Bible is true. But it was found to be historically accurate. There's 1,000 times more evidence for the historical record and the archaeological record pointing to the accuracy of this book than any other book in the world. Second thing, this Bible is the only place where you can know what God says about the future. And we know this is accurate because of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Isaiah is full of them. There's hundreds of prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. The Bible even predicted the one who had come before Jesus to announce his coming. The Bible predicted where Jesus would be born. The Bible predicted that he would be born of a virgin. The Bible predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. The Bible predicted that he would be betrayed by someone close to him. The Bible predicted that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible predicted that he would be crucified. About 1,000 years before crucifixion was even heard of in Palestine, it was predicted that Jesus would be hung on a cross. He would be nailed to a cross. That mockers would surround the foot of the cross. That his garments would be divided up among those who persecuted him. That he would be pierced with a sword. That not a bone would be broken in his body. Specific prophecies concerning Jesus that have been fulfilled. You can see who has that wisdom to know the future. Only God. This is a divine book. This is true. If you want to know what God says about how this world is going to end, it's right here. If you want to know about the coming one world government and the Antichrist and the attacks that will come against Israel, it's right here. It's coming. If you want to know about the catching up of God's people to be with the Lord, it's right here, isn't it? If you want to know about the day of judgment, what it's going to be like for you to stand before God and give an account for your life, it's right here. If you want to know about what the return of Jesus to defeat sin once and for all and establish his kingdom, it's right here. And then if you want to know what it's going to be like in all of eternity, it's described here in the last couple chapters of this book. It's amazing. If you want to know the truth about the future, this is where it's found. The Bible also tells the truth about you. And the reason why I know that is because, for a couple of reasons, when I read it, the heroes of the Bible are not mythical creatures. You see their flaws, you see their struggles, and yet God empowered them and they did mighty things. And then you see great failure. It's the same thing I observe about other people and myself. And then one of the other reasons I know this is true is that a lot of times I'll get done preaching and people will come up to me and say, "Were you reading my mail this week?" You know, God's word is alive. It pierces hearts, doesn't it? It tells the truth about you. It tells the truth about your sin, your guilt, your shame, your need for a Savior. It tells the truth about the tendencies that you might have for good or for evil. And the Bible changes lives for good. This is a miraculous book. The Bible has changed the lives of men and women throughout history to do the greatest acts of love in all of human history. The greatest works of literature have been prompted by what's found in this book. The greatest movements to set people free from oppression have been originated right here in this book. The greatest endeavors in education and literacy have been prompted by what is taught in this book. The greatest foundation for the greatest justice systems in the world is found right here. The challenge for people to be individually responsible and good stewards of their properties is found in this book. The greatest check upon the wickedness of man is found right here in God's word. Endeavors to provide for the sick and dying and care for suffering and the building of hospitals primarily was originated right here by what is taught in God's word. And historically, those who fed the hungry and clothed the naked and sheltered the homeless and assisted widows and orphans were moved by the words found right here in this book. Those who stand to defend the weak and vulnerable have been, by and large, they've been prompted by what's found in this book. Did you know that Christians are definitely in the minority? But I heard a statistic just last week. Half of all the charitable works that are taking place in the world are through Christians. It's because of God's heart for the weak revealed in this book. And so God's word is powerful in transforming lives. I was reading the testimony of Josh McDowell, and some of you know Josh McDowell was raised in the home of an alcoholic, and he grew to hate his father. His father was the brunt of jokes all around town because he was often seen passed out in ditches. And Josh McDowell grew to hate his father. He went off to college. He was going to make something of himself. He began to study law. He was going to be a lawyer. And he decided to set out to disprove Christianity. He'd heard about the message of Jesus Christ. And he decided he would make that his goal as a lawyer to present a case against Christianity. And so he began to study this book. And it transformed him. He got to he looked at the historical evidence, the eyewitness testimonies, and he concluded Jesus was the Son of God who died for the sins of the world, and he became a Christian. And not only that, he went to his father, and he was able to love his dad and say, "Dad, I've had this hatred for you, but I forgive you. You need to know the Savior." And his father accepted Christ, and his father only had about 6 months to live because he destroyed his liver, apparently. He led about 100 of his friends to faith in Christ because of what's in this book. Now, there's no book that can do that other than this. This is God's word. When I was in Cuba last year, I shared this. I was sitting in a restaurant in Havana, and there was a young man who was pastoring a church. This church is exploding, all these new Christians in this communist country. And I said, "How did you come to know Jesus Christ?" He said, "Well, I was raised by an atheist communist leader here in Cuba. He was a professor at one of the universities, and he hated God, and God, you know, that's the opiate for the masses, Christianity. I was raised to believe that. And I went off into the military, and I met some Christian young people, and they invited me to a meeting. And I went outside on the grounds, the open air, and there were scores of these young people, and they were worshiping God. And he was intrigued by that. And he began to ask questions, and one of them, one of them gave him a copy of Josh McDowell's book translated into Spanish. And he read this, and he said, I need to investigate what this book actually says. And I began to read, and I realized, this is true. God loves me, and he gave us his son to be my Savior. And I became a Christian. I went home and announced to my father, I said, I'm a Christian. He said, what? How dare you? I said, I didn't care. God's love had captured my heart. I went down the street and started a church. And pretty soon my father came to check it out, listen to my preaching. Now my father is a Christian, and he lives with me, and he assists me in ministry. There's no book that can change lives like that. This is God's miraculous word to us. And I've got a lot to say still, but so some of you maybe you've dabbled in the occult. What should you do? You need to denounce it immediately. You need to say, God, forgive me. And as soon as you leave here, straight home, and you burn anything that you have in your house that would be of the occult. You need to make a clean break of that. And anyone else that you've influenced, you need to seek their forgiveness. And you need to go to the Word of God and say, God, ask God, please, God, direct my life by your truth. There is light here. There is wisdom here. There is change for good here. You reveal yourself, your will for my life here. That's what you need to do this afternoon, as soon as we depart. You know, there's another point here in verse 21. It says, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they'll be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. You know what happens when a person does not believe but spurns the truth of God, God's message? Life becomes difficult. Pretty vivid adjectives here. Hard-pressed, famished, hungry, enraged, and cursing. That word hard-pressed, it means they'll get more stiff-necked. They'll get more calloused. They'll just become more entrenched in their unbelief. And they will become hungry, not just for daily needs, but like what happened in Israel, there will be a famine in the land to hear God's voice. They might have a desire to know what life is supposed to be about, but it will elude them continually. And like the proverbial Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. I mean, life will just be meaningless. That's why there's so much nihilistic philosophy that governs our culture today. And notice also, they'll be angry. It says they'll be enraged. And it's interesting, it says they'll be angry at the king. They'll be angry at the government. You know what was going to happen in Judah? Because of all these alliances and all the depletion of the treasuries of the nation to make alliances with Assyria, people would start being enraged. Well, what are our leaders doing? They will be crying out, these are conspiracies. A great disappointment with leaders. A seething rage will well up. And this happened in Judah. But not only would this anger be directed at all human authority, but also at God. And this is what the end of a life of unbelief looks like. They lift their faces upward. Literally, you know what this, they will be saying, God damn. Now, you probably heard that this last week, because there's a lot of people like that. They have a lot of anger. But not only will they be saying that about other people in things horizontally, but they'll lift their faces and actually say that to God himself. May you experience a curse. They'll begin blaming God for the misery in their life. If they refuse to listen to the message of God to them, they'll have this disgusting message toward God. And then they'll experience more despair and more darkness. They'll look to the earth. They'll look all around them to try to find answers. And they'll only have distress and darkness. You know, I'm reminded of Romans chapter 1. It says, if a man suppresses the truth about God, if he doesn't want to hear it, he will become darkened in his understanding, and he will pursue foolish speculations. And that's what was going to happen to these in Judah. God's chosen people who turned their back on the message that God had for them. You know, results of unbelief are very predictable. Lives become defiled. Behavior becomes destructive. There's a deafening distance between themselves and God. And this must have been most discouraging for Isaiah, because this is what he was seeing was happening. This is the vision that God gave him of Judah. And you need to know, we're going to close with this, because this message has been pretty dark. Chapter 9 gives us great hope. Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament. It's good news. And we're just going to look at the first couple of verses of chapter 9. The light of Christ shines on those who believe, even in the darkest places. And he describes Israel to the north and the whole area around Galilee and Nazareth in Zebulun and Naphtali. And he says, you know what? This was a dark, dark place. There was demonic worship going on there in the days of Isaiah. There was all this corruption in the reign of Jeroboam and Ahab and Jezebel, and they brought in all kinds of false worship, the gods of the Phoenicians they were worshiping, the Baals and everything, all these false temples. It was just a corrupt, corrupt place, very, very dark spiritually. And then after that, the Assyrians came in and wiped them out and took them off. It was just a place of destruction and death. But isn't that wonderful that this is a very clear reference, and that's why I read verse 6 and 7. This is one of the most famous passages, that in this darkness, the light of the world would come. And this is where Jesus would come and be born in Nazareth of Zebulun. And he would move to Galilee in Naphtali, and that's where his ministry would be centered. The light in this place of darkness. Amazing, amazing gift. And that's why we're not to fear. That's why Isaiah, I think this is the only thing that kept Isaiah preaching, because he could see the coming king. He could see the coming light to people who are living in darkness. And notice here it says not only to the Jews, but Galilee of the Gentiles, that he would be a savior for all people who are walking in darkness. Reminded of the sailor that fell overboard in a storm, and he was taken by the surf towards the rocks, and he was about ready to be dashed upon the rocks, and somehow he was able to cling to this one large rock, and eventually he was rescued. Someone later asked him, he said, weren't you in fear and trembling and shaking from the cold and the thought that you were going to die? He said, you betcha, but that rock didn't shake. That was a message for Ahaz. A lot of threatening stuff going on around him. He needed to turn to the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and God's word is very, very precious to you. I don't know if you know how much of a miracle that is, because the Bible says we were all born in sin and darkness. It is a miracle. If you cling to this, if you believe this is God's word, and if you believe that this is how you're to order your life, that's a miraculous work. I don't know if you remember the day when the light suddenly came on for you and you understood how much God loves you. God's word began to make sense to you. When you began to read it, God began to speak to you personally. Those are miraculous things. I don't know if you remember the day when you realized Jesus took your sins upon himself and was crucified in your place as your substitute. It's through what this word reveals about God and his love for you, isn't it? It didn't happen because someone argued with you. Jesus told his disciples in a prayer, he said, Father, I thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. This is pleasing to the Father. You know, I don't think we have too many PhDs here in this room. Mostly just simple, common folk. And it's people who come humbly and say, I need you, God. I need you. I need your truth. And I believe it. And God begins to unfold his truth, and he gives wisdom to simple people, doesn't he? And he gives life to dead people, and he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light because of the work of his Son. That's miraculous stuff. You got to come humbly as a child. You have to come in faith. You have to come believing. That's what he's telling you. You know, if he told Ahaz, if you don't stand in belief, you're going to fall. You won't stand. He went on and said, "No, my Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father. No one truly knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal to him." Now, this is a work of God, and that's why we pray. That's why we ask God to open up this word and make it clear. And some people that are in darkness without hope, and they're feeling threatened, and they don't have assurance of eternal life, and they don't have assurance that God has rescued them from a life of sin. They don't have assurance that they're going to be in his kingdom. It's a work of God to bring you to that place where you would humbly, in childlike faith, say, I need the Lord Jesus revealed in the pages of his revelation. The Son will do that if you come humbly, if you come as a child. He's promised. If you come to him, he won't cast you away. But you got to come to him. I know this too, and this is what keeps me preaching. Light is much more powerful than darkness. That young man who came to me in darkness burned all those clothes, got rid of them all, came to faith in Christ. God is able to take you. This says people who walk in darkness. That means someone right here, right now, who's living in darkness, in confusion, in uncertainty, in moral impurity. The light can shine. Light is powerful. Jesus is the light of the world. He can deliver you from whatever darkness you're in if you turn to him. So, Father, we want to pray right now. Lord, for those who may be here and they realize their life is really dark and threatened and uncertain, I pray that right now they would turn to you. And those who turn to you, you would fulfill your promise in giving them new life. Light up their life. May your light explode within them, that you would set their life on a new course, that you would make them new, that you would forgive them and cleanse them. Right now, make your word come alive to them. By your Holy Spirit's work, may they hear you speak to them, and that you would guide them from this day forward, that even right now, they would just say to you, thank you, Lord, for loving me and bringing me here to this place. I humbly trust in Jesus Christ. I believe that he gave his life for me. And I thank you. And Father, for those of us who may be like Saul, we've been greatly blessed. We know the truth, And yet we've been trying to live the Christian life our own way. We've not been walking by faith, but by sight. And when situations threaten us, we feel fearful. Lord, I pray that you would help us to put our trust in you. You are our rock. You are the Lord of hosts. Like David, we, your people, might be able to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Lord, help us to go forth as people who do valiantly in your kingdom. May our lives, like Isaiah's, stand in great contrast to people who are walking in darkness. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.